us this evening turn to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2. And we're continuing to look at the five woes that we find in chapter 2, this taunt song from God himself. And this evening we're going to consider verses 12 and 13. Well, we'll read to the end of verse 14, because that's really the whole verse. But we'll be considering 12 and 13. Habakkuk 2, from verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. I wonder if it is that any of us know what happened in Toronto on April the 19th, 1904. What took place on that day was the Great Fire of Toronto. It seems that it started near 58 Wellington Street, just west of Bay Street, where you now can find the TDA Bank Tower. And the exact cause of the fire was never properly determined. Perhaps it was a faulty heating stove, perhaps it was a sort of electrical problem that led to this fire. It seems that there were 17 fire halls alerted, there were two engine companies, there was one hose company, and it took them about 9 hours to bring the fire under control. Firefighters as far away as the city of Hamilton and Buffalo came to Toronto's aid. The fire destroyed 104 buildings and it claimed one victim, and it was after the fire had been put out, a man called John Croft, and he was an explosive expert. And he got killed as they were trying to clear up the debris after from the ruins of the fire. In monetary terms, the fire cost about $10.5 million Canadian dollars. There were 5,000 people who lost work, and that really was a large percentage when you consider that the population of Toronto in 1904 was roughly about 200,000. Since then, what burned to the ground has been rebuilt. And the city, as we know, has gotten larger. It's gotten, in terms of the inhabitants, it's increased tenfold and so on. And this phenomenon of cities in the 20th century and in the 21st century, the fact that they increase geographically, the fact that their square mileage increases, the fact that it is that even Toronto at the moment is at 2.2 million inhabitants that Toronto's got to have. It seems that the cities throughout the world, many of them are getting even bigger. But there are some cities that are known, not just in terms of their size, not just in terms of the number of inhabitants that they have, not in terms of their architecture or the tourist attractions that they have, but there are cities that are known in terms of the moral fabric and finance that characterizes them, in terms of the underpinnings, not physical underpinnings, but in terms of the moral lifestyle or immoral lifestyle that so often characterizes many of these cities. And I suppose it is that the best known that has got questionable underpinnings is the city of Las Vegas. We know that Las Vegas is known as Sin City. We know the saying that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And as a sin city, Las Vegas caters to various vices. It is that some of these vices may be legal depending on the area in which it is that you're living, or it is that they're illegal activities, but they're tolerated by the powers that be. Now, what's absolutely astounding is when you put the phrase Sin City into Wikipedia, you would perhaps think it would just be Las Vegas and maybe one or two other cities that would come up. But there's literally a full screen full of cities that are known as sin cities because of their immorality, because of the corruption and so on that's found in them. And three that I came across were Dubai, another one was Bangkok, and another one was Atlantic City. And you can add Babylon to that list tonight as well. If there was ever a city in world history that deserved the title Sin City, it was Babylon. And that's immediately what it is that we're told here in the third woe of this five-verse taunt song that comes from God himself. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city in iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? It is that we've seen that the first woe was to be understood in terms of the woe of defrauding, that it was the woe of ill-gotten gain. Then we saw last week the second woe was the woe of desire, and that to be understood in terms of woe to inhumanity. And it dealt with building fortunes and power structures and dynasties, and it is that these were all built with unjust gain. Now tonight, in this third woe that begins here in verse 12, we come to the woe of depravity, and really a woe to iniquity. And that's the first heading that I want to have tonight. That in verse 12, with this a third woe that God gives through Habakkuk, it is that we're presented with the deeds of depravity. And the deeds of depravity, if you look at verse 12, are put in very simple terms. They include construction. The word build is used there. They include habitation. It's a town or a city. They include materials, and it's materials in terms of the death of men and women, in terms of their blood. And it's described in terms of a foundation. And the foundation of the city of Babylon is a foundation that's iniquitous, that it's not pleasing to God. Now, Babylon itself was really quite a city. Historians tell us that it was 15 square miles, that it had 350 feet high walls, and these walls were 87 feet thick. Seems that six chariots could go round the walls together quite easily. Not only was it the case that the walls were high, but the walls also went far down into the earth. It seems that they went down to a depth of about 35 feet, and that was so no one could tunnel under the city. There were 250 watchtowers, there were 53 temples, and there were 183 altars to Ishtar. And what's interesting is that in Isaiah chapter 14, this great city of Babylon is described as the Golden City. Listen to what you read there. God says, "You shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased? The Golden City ceased." So from a purely architectural, aesthetic a point of view, Babylon was quite a city. If it was that you were on a holiday trip, Babylon was certainly one of the places that you would be interested in seeing. But when it is that you begin to realize what lay behind this city, what was undergirding it, what was causing it to expand and so on, and led up to this splendor, that was entirely another matter. Remember that any major building project that took place in the ancient world, they didn't have JCBs, they didn't have diggers of one sort or another, but it was that they required a huge workforce, often obtained as conscripted labor. We see that in terms of Egypt with God's ancient people. We read in Exodus 1, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities. They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So it was conscripted labor. It was slavery. It was being worked to the point of exhaustion, and if it were the case that one day you fell where you were, then you would literally be tossed aside and left to die. Think of it even in terms of Israel itself. Listen to this concerning Solomon in 1 Kings. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent to Lebanon 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country. Besides Solomon, 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. Wow, what numbers in terms of projects of one sort or another. Whether it was in Egypt, or even whether it was amongst the covenant people, conditions were harsh. And it was the concern that little concern was shown, and particularly with regard to the welfare and the safety of the workers of the day. Listen to what Micah says in chapter 3 and verse 9. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity." It is that the foundations were wrong. It is what was being done to the people was wrong. And then what we read in our reading tonight in Jeremiah 22 from verse 13. "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor servant for nothing, does not give him wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and vermilion. And the lives of those who were transported to Babylon to help realize Nebuchadnezzar's grandiose building plans, they were basically treated as of no significance. And the description here that's given in verse 12, it emphasizes that this was a recognized policy amongst the Babylonians, and it wasn't merely a one-off event, but it was something that characterized all the great building projects for as long as Babylon was a great city that it was. So in other words, here was a city, and no matter how beautiful the design, no matter how cultured the ambience of the city, no matter how delightful it was to live there, the reality was that this city had been built on rotten foundations, and this city was built in accordance with a depraved building plan. The materials were blood. The materials were the blood, sweat, and tears of men and women and young people, and it is at the foundations of this city that they were iniquitous foundations. The tyrant of the day, he sought to build a society by bulldozing everything out of the way that it was no use to him, and he ran roughshod over anyone who got in his way. Now, what does that mean for us tonight, and even here in our own city? Well, think of it in terms of human life and how many tens of thousands were murdered in terms of the building of Babylon and so on. For the Hebrew of the day, to destroy human life was the greatest evil, and shedding blood and murder, it was something that imposed a special burden. Genesis 37 and 22 with regard to Joseph, and it is that Reuben says to the rest of the brothers, shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. You see, the crime of the shedding of blood could be expiated only with blood, and primarily that of the murderer. Genesis 9 and 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Where's that today? What foundations are our supposed enlightened society and cities being built upon? Numbers 35 and 31. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. Here it is that we're being told that the city was built with blood. And it is that the blood of those who were conscripted as a workforce, their blood was crying out from the ground, and it is that their blood polluted the land. And it is that we read that no atonement could be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. See, a land in which blood had been spilled, and that through murder, because that's what was happening in the building of the city, couldn't be purified through sacrifice, but only by the shedding of the blood of the murderer. So therefore, a city that was built by bloodshed and oppression, as far as God was concerned, couldn't endure. Now, how in the 21st century we need to hear this? How many murders did you see this week? Your first response is probably none. But think again. How much TV did you watch this week? It seems that the average child in America will watch 8,000 murders on TV before it is that they finish elementary school. And they will view 200,000 acts of violence by the time they're 18 years of age. Now don't worry, I'm not coming down on murder mysteries or movies or television. That's not the aim of using this as an example. But it is, they're sobering statistics. And one of the reasons that murder, the shedding of blood, figures so prominently in our entertainment choices today is because it's such a terrible thing. And so it easily creates a powerful backdrop in terms of drama and in terms of what it is that's being unfolded in the plot that we're viewing. And the backdrop to the building of Babylon, what it is genocide, and genocide on an industrial scale. That it is that countless thousands and tens of thousands, it is that their blood is being shed, and it is that the land cries out for that blood that is shed, and the land is polluted.
You see, murder, whether it be in terms of an individual, whether it be in terms of building a town with blood and founding a city in iniquity, murder is widely recognized as one of the gravest sins that a person can commit. In fact, some people seem to view murder as the gold standard for sin. They often use it to try and excuse themselves for lesser sins. And when it is that they're confronted about their sin, they'll often reply, well, it's not like I'm a murderer or anything. It's not that I've committed murder, so I'm not that bad. Maybe, maybe not. But murder is one of the oldest sins known to mankind. It began with Cain and Abel, the very first children born into the world. It was continuing in the building of Babylon, and it continues even to this day. So the question is, why is the building of this city, this town with blood, and being found on foundations of iniquity, why is it wrong? Why is God calling out Babylon for this? Why is it that this is the third woe that he, in this taunt song that he brings through the prophet? Well, I think that there are various reasons. First is that human life is God's gift to give and revoke. Job 12 and 10, in his hand is the life breath of every creature and all mankind. And how readily it is that we forget that. It was something that Nebuchadnezzar, he forgot about. Another thing is that human life is sacred. Murder is prohibited because human beings are created in God's image. And again, back to Genesis 9 and 6, you read this. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. We're being told that murder, the shedding of blood, even the blood that built this city, touches the image and the likeness of God. When a man or a woman is killed, it is that something unique is destroyed, and that life will never again be repeated. It is eliminated. And the uniqueness of everyone born into this world is their soul, their ability to communicate with God, their ability to come to God in prayer, their ability to read the word of God, and their capacity to think and reason. That's what's meant in Genesis when we read that God created man and woman in his image and his likeness. So therefore, to destroy that is to destroy something that God made like himself. We can't compare humans with the animal kingdom, and that's what we're constantly being told to do. You can think of these wonderful programs from David Attenborough and the BBC. And there's no doubt about it, especially when you watch them in high definition. They're wonderful in a sense. The places, the various beautiful places in the world, the various creatures in terms of their colours and so on. But it is that Attenborough and his like. He says that we are just like the animals, that we ourselves are an animal. But animals are not humans and humans are not animals. There's something within human nature that's unique. And that uniqueness is in terms of the image and the likeness of God. Not physical, but a spiritual likeness. And this is seen in the fact that mankind has moral responsibility, which animals don't have. That was the problem with the building of Babylon. The moral consequences. The fact that immorality, even in the way that it was being built, was continuing on a massive scale. You see, if a dog bites a baby, what do? We destroy the dog. We deal with it. But what if the baby bites the dog? Well, I'll leave that for you to answer. But the greatest sin about murder is this, that it touches the Creator's finest act of creation. It's an act of scoffing at the great Creator himself, the great Builder, not just of earthly cities, but of the heavenly city, even the heavenly Jerusalem itself. It's like taking, say, the Mona Lisa, and smashing that most perfect of pictures and tearing it apart and throwing it into the flames. And the Old Testament reminds us of the elaborate ceremony that was involved for an unsolved murder. It seems that if there was a body found in the countryside, no one knew who had committed the crime. The elders and the judges were to measure which city was nearest to the place where the body was found. Similar today, when the nearest police force is to deal with a body that's found. The elders of the city would then take a heifer into the local valley that was barren and uncultivated, and there had to be a river flowing through that valley. And the Levite priests would slaughter the animal, and the elders would wash their hands over the body of the sacrifice, and this is what they would declare as they did so. Now listen to this. Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man. They didn't do the same thing if they stumbled across a bird or a donkey or a horse or whatever it may be. They were told not to touch the carcass because of the danger of infection. But in other words, the death of a human being and the death of an animal are in entirely different categories. And an elaborate declaration of innocence and a sacrifice had to be made in terms of the discovery of a murder victim. Why was that? To drive home the seriousness of what had taken place, even if no one was found to stand accused of it. Now, I don't know about you, but when you hear on the radio of the murders that are taking place, and not only that, when you hear the age of some of them who are committing the murders and those who are being murdered, it's absolutely heartbreaking. You see, it is that we're being told that human life has eternal value. Jesus said, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Absolutely nothing. And think of the grief that is brought to others and the loss of human life. We read in Acts of godly men who buried Stephen and they mourned deeply for him. How many in the building of this town with blood? It was at the end of the shift or the end of a week or a month, it is that they were in that place of mourning. But Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, they didn't give any he thought to that. And murder particularly affects the murderer. How can a terrorist develop a mindset that plants bombs, knowing that that bomb may blow up babies, children, mothers, soldiers, and it doesn't really matter to them? Well, the answer is that he probably began by killing someone. He took a human being in his sights, he crossed him and pulled the trigger. And then it became easier to go to McDonald's and place the bomb deliberately in the waste bin. And from that moment on, it was easier to do the same thing over and over and over again. Why? Because killing hardens, killing desensitizes. That's what was happening in Babylon. They had become so desensitized as to the worth of a human soul, the worth of a human being, that they were prepared to build a city on the blood of those that they conscripted as workers. And then murder defiles the land. Listen to what the Lord said when Cain, he murdered Abel. What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to you from the ground. The book of Numbers tells us that bloodshed pollutes the land and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed. Now, Babylon had trampled these truths underfoot. They were building a town with blood. They were founding a city on iniquity. And all these things were involved. Now apply it to ourselves. How many of our cities basically are being built with blood and are being founded on a foundation of iniquity? Think about contemporary social issues. The issue of abortion. There's only one real issue to settle in abortion. Is the fetus a human life or not? If it is, and it is, then abortion is wrong. It is the intentional taking of human life. And when it is that we consider the abortion industry and the industrial levels that it's committing abortion day by day, week by week, the ground of the unborn and the murdered is screaming and crying out from the land. We need to understand that it's not easy for a woman who's in a crisis, a pregnancy situation. And that's why it is that we pray for and help the pregnancy, a crisis centre here in Toronto. But how much shouting is going up from the cities, from Toronto, from the cities of Canada and North America because of the blood of unborn children being shed? What about euthanasia? Mercy killing? What about that law that came into effect in Ontario about 2 weeks ago? What is it that the Bible commands us to do with regard to seniors, with regard to the elderly? It calls on us to honour them and to revere them. It calls on us that when it is that we're in the presence of someone who's here, he testifies that they're elderly, that we stand up in their presence. It calls on us to honour them. And people suffered in biblical times, but they never viewed it as acceptable. Well, let's get rid of them. Let's kill them. They're causing just too many problems for us. They're a burden to the nation. They're a burden to the family. They're a burden to the health system. They'd be better off dead anyway. What about Saul when he was fatally wounded and suffering? What did his armor bearer do? His armor bearer refused to take his life. What the scripture is telling us is that when a person is suffering, we should do all that's in our power to comfort and manage the pain that that person is experiencing, but we should not take a person's life. And this law that's come into effect, that's just the thin end of the wedge. It is that they say, well, only in certain circumstances with certain people and so on will we allow this mercy killing, this assisted suicide. But I can imagine that after, say, a decade, oh, well, we need to extend it to such and such a group within society. Then another decade, let's extend it to another group. Before you know where you are, unless it is that you come up, as it were, to the standard of the social engineers, then at a certain point in life, get rid of them. Destroy them. A city, a society that is built on blood, and the city founded on iniquity. What about suicide? Is that not contemporary? Do you not think that some of those who were building this town, that maybe at moments in their experience they said, that's it, I've had enough. I'm fed up being a slave. I'm fed up getting beaten. I'm fed up working my fingers to the bone for these Babylonians. And I just want to end my life. But suicide's an example of self-murder. Suicide says, God, I don't trust you to help me through this. And so I will choose the time of my death, not you. One writer I was looking at said this: suicide is the refusal to take an interest in existence. It insults everything on earth. Suicide is especially prevalent amongst young people today. It's the second cause of death in teenagers after car accidents. How tragic that those who have, as it were, life before them, that what they see in terms of this city that's built in blood and founded in iniquity, it fills them with a sense of despair and hopelessness. And what it's saying, or what we should be saying, is that suicide is not the answer, but God is the answer. And God is able to save. What about embryonic cell research? Again, we have to apply the scriptures to the sanctity of life. It's immoral to harvest and then kill human embryos for the purpose of research. And yet that's what's happening. We would never justify the killing of, say, a 2-year-old infant in order to advance medical research. Everybody would be holding their hands up in horror and saying, it's murder. Well, if it's murder to a 2-year-old, it's murder in terms of an embryo. And is that created in the image of God? And that takes us to cloning. If they ever do succeed, if I wouldn't be surprised if in some secret laboratory somewhere there are those who are putting all of a modern day science trying to clone a human being. If anybody did succeed in producing a human clone, the clone would still be a human being, just like an identical twin. The problem with cloning is the wrong process to get there. rape can also produce new life, but it's morally wrong. And therefore, the process of cloning is morally wrong as well. What about all the so-called accidents to eventually get the first human clone? It took hundreds of tries simply to clone a sheep, Dolly the sheep. And so this, what God says, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city in iniquity. It is so applicable to us in the 21st century in terms of our cities. And it's a challenge to us tonight who are God's people that we would stand up and say something and even do something. I'm coming more and more to the view that if we do, we're going to be hounded. We're going to be laughed at. We're going to be mocked. We're going to be spat on. We're going to experience a physical suffering and so on. But that, I think, is coming if it is that we're going to stand up and say, thus far and no further. So these are the deeds of depravity that we find in verse 12. But the next thing that we find here in verse 13 is what I've titled as the doom for depravity. Not just the deeds of depravity, but the doom for depravity. Look at what you read from verse 13. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? And the third woe now presents the oppressive behavior of those who have built the town with blood and found the city in iniquity. It considers their behavior in terms of the purposes and the control of God. And the very fact, what really stands out in the Hebrew is the word that's translated here as behold. That it's God saying, sit up, take notice of what it is that I'm about to say. Think seriously in what it is that I'm saying now on the basis of how this city is being built. And when it is that God says that the people's labor is only fuel for fire, it's really speaking about the idea that the labor of the peoples and the project that they carried out for their Babylonian overlords is divinely ordained to be futile. The word translated here as labor in verse 13, it conveys the thought that they'd worked to the point of exhaustion. They'd worked their fingers to the bone. But it's also saying to us that God does not allow any empire to remain. And so it's inevitably the case that nations, no matter how powerful, how majestic, how seemingly brilliant, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing as they have used their time and resources and effort in Babylon's interest. No matter how grand the immediate achievement, it's an empty achievement. Doesn't it what Jeremiah says in chapter 51 concerning Babylon? This is what the Lord Almighty says. Babylon's thick wall, 75 feet thick, that's some wall, will be leveled and her high gates set on fire. The peoples exhaust themselves for nothing. The nation's labor is only fuel for the flames. They're building bigger and bigger, further and further. Skyscrapers, institutions, the government. God says in verse 13, you're doing it ultimately for the fire. The fire is going to devour these things. And that happened in the year 538, where Cyrus launched his attack on the city one night. The population were relying on the strength of these 75 feet thick walls that were 350 feet high and went 35 feet down into the ground. And it is, they partied away. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. But Cyrus was clever. Cyrus had noticed a canal which ran west of the city, carrying the surplus water from the river Euphrates into a nearby lake. So Cyrus ordered his men to deepen the canal and to turn the river Euphrates into it. And the result was that the flow of the main river became considerably reduced. It became shallow. And so Cyrus's army entered the waters, walked along the riverbed, and right under the defences into the city, and without battering rams or anything like that, they destroyed much of the city. In the next century, Babylon declined even further. Where it is now a vast desert, and the actual site wasn't found until the 19th century. The nation had exhausted itself for nothing. What's the lesson? The lesson is that God is sovereign. That's the most obvious teaching of what God is saying here. Unless I build the house, the builders are laboring in vain. Unless I keep the city, the watchmen are staying awake in vain. In other words, if you or I attempt any work for God without God, we can expect failure. It can be in terms of our work, it can be in terms of our families, our marriage. What about our new building, when it is that that begins? If it is that we attempt this work without God, God is saying to us, expect failure. That's the way it will be. And even if it's the case that you achieve a measure of earthly success, that success will be a pointless accomplishment, devoid of my blessing, and therefore devoid of any real satisfaction for your soul. It's maybe got the appearance of success, but it's still empty, it's still worthless. Listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1 and 14. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Listen to his own testimony in chapter 2 from verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of trees, great building projects. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I get singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. I mean, you're at the point where you're saying, whoa, Solomon, stop. That's astounding. That's marvelous. It really is. Then listen to what he says. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. What good is earthly fame and earthly wealth to a condemned and dying man? You can amass silver, gold, that are worth millions in this life, but the split second after you die, you're worth nothing if you're without God. And if it is that you haven't been building on the foundation that has been laid in terms of Jesus Christ, it's all vanity, it's all utter futility, unless God is in it. Now, the lesson that God gives in this passage, and taken from Psalm 127 as we apply it here in verse 13, it goes even further. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The psalmist is saying, look, you can't even build the house in the first place unless God graciously and sovereignly enables you to do so. He's saying, even the most godless builder, apart from God's sovereign element in giving him the gifts that he has, can do nothing. Think about what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4 and 7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? God is sovereign. And you can have no degree of success or achievement unless God allows it in the first place. Deuteronomy 8 and 18. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Do we remember that? Jeremiah 10 and 23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Is that something that we acknowledge daily and ask God that he would direct us? Proverbs 21 and 31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. And here in verse 13, and in all these scriptures that I've given to you, God is saying, look, I am sovereign. I am sovereign over the affairs of men, and it's supreme folly not to acknowledge my sovereignty. Listen again to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9 and 11. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. He's basically saying that human skill and wisdom by itself is no guarantee of success. Ultimately, the outcome of our labors are always subject and determined by things that lie beyond our control, and that God is in control. Our destiny is not really in our own hands. We're not the masters of our souls or the captains of our fate, and it's only sinful and willful ignorance that makes us think otherwise. Sadly, the Babylonians didn't know this. Sadly, it was the case that they built a town with blood, and it was the case that they founded a city on iniquity. And it's this truth, that God is sovereign, that ought to keep us utterly dependent on God. Everything that you try to do in your own strength, alone and apart from a spirit of dependence upon God and a recognition of his sovereignty, is utterly futile. It really is. All the labor, all the work, and God says, you're wearying yourself for nothing if I'm not in it. Let's leave it there tonight, and God willing, next week we'll come to verse 14 and see the contrast that God presents and brings, even in the midst of these deeds of depravity that are in verses 12 and 13, and the doom of depravity. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we acknowledge that there is none like you. We acknowledge that even our very gathering and the makeup of this gathering, that it is in accordance with your will and that from before the beginning of time. It is that you tell us through the prophet Isaiah that you raised up Cyrus. And it is, O Lord, that Cyrus was found, though he would be unaware of it, of prosecuting your will. And we see this in terms of the history of the world, that nations rise and nations fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And we pray, Father, that we ourselves, that we might look to that city whose builder and maker is God himself, that we might look to that heavenly Zion, and that we might seek by your grace to build upon a foundation that no man can lay except the foundation that is already laid, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for your goodness to us, and we ask now that you would continue with us through the remainder of the day. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.